Please stand, and we'll prepare to read God's Word. We'll be beginning with a New Testament passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Turn there first, and then our sermon text will be portions of 1 Samuel 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that your word would pierce the dullness of our hearts and help us, we pray, Lord, in it to see you more clearly, to understand the gospel. We pray that by hearing your word, that you would change us and not leave us the way that we came. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. Now let's turn back to the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll pick up the story of Saul and Jonathan and the Philistines in chapter 13, starting at verse 16. Start at chapter 13, verse 16, and read across the chapter division to chapter 14, verse 23, stopping in the middle of that chapter. And actually, I'll begin a half verse earlier in 15b. 1 Samuel 13, verse 15b. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. And on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more, so Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle, and behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Avon. Amen. You may be seated. Wonderful story, isn't it? So compelling just to read it. As we begin here, I want to remind you of a quote by the famous missionary William Carey. William Carey lived from 1761 to 1834. He was a major pioneer in foreign missions who sort of helped pave the way for the great expansion of missionary work worldwide that took place in the 19th century, sometimes referred to as the father of modern missions. Now, if in your life you've heard just one thing that William Carey said, it's probably this famous quotation: "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, of course, there are a lot of people who expect things from God that they have no business expecting. And it's possible also to attempt great things that we think are for God or that we say are for God, but to do that in the wrong way, under our own power, for our own purposes, without regard for the power and purposes of God. So we might think of that other famous missionary quotation by Hudson Taylor when he reminded us that it's God's work done in God's way that will never lack for God's supply. Not our work done in our way. But of course, if you and I really look at ourselves honestly, our characteristic temptation is much more often not to expect too much from God or to attempt too much for God. We're often inclined naturally, characteristically, to live our lives as frightened, indecisive, and timid Christians, exploring just such a small fraction of God's power and promise as we live as servants in his kingdom. And this passage here, what we see is this contrast between Saul and Jonathan. King Saul, nervous, uncertain, afraid, indecisive. And then there's Prince Jonathan, this man of faith and conviction who humbly but boldly expects great things from God and attempts great things for God. And it's through that faithful prince, not through the timid king, that the Lord ends up saving Israel on this day of the great and very unlikely battle of Michmash. So we're going to look at this passage that we've just read in three parts today. We're going to look at Saul's predicament, the end of chapter 13, and then Jonathan's faith, chapter 14, verses 1 to 15, and finally the Lord's salvation, verses 16 to 23. So Saul's predicament, Jonathan's faith, and the Lord's salvation. Okay, so as we pick up this story here, Saul, of course, is in a very serious predicament. You remember that last time Saul had an army of 3,000 men, and then he summoned all of Israel to join the army at Gilgal. So presumably there was a point where he started to gather a pretty good-sized army, even beyond those 3,000. But you remember that when the people saw the Philistine army beginning to gather, those thousands of chariots and horsemen and their troops like sand on the seashore, the people started scattering from Saul. They were deserting in droves. And so it turns out that by verse 15 here, Saul has only 20% of his original army left, down from 3,000 now to 600 fighters. And you get the sense here that Saul may be a little bit preoccupied, really, with the number of men in his army. One of the first things that Saul does after Samuel rebukes him, after Samuel departs from the army at Gilgal, is Saul decides, well, it's time, I need to number my men. That's what he thinks is important at this point. And this number that he comes up with, 600, it's mentioned again in chapter 14, verse 2, and it's kind of a significant number. You realize this is not a big army. It's tiny in comparison to the army of the Philistines, but it is still twice the size of another very significant army in Israel's history, and that's the army of Gideon. Remember, Gideon and his 300 men. You see, in this story, Saul's in a very similar position to Gideon's army in his fight against Midian. And in fact, he now has twice the army that God used to give Gideon the victory. But in the case of this story, it ends up being not Saul, but Jonathan, who ends up acting like Gideon. And it's interesting to see that play out. Now, as we try to understand things here from Saul's perspective, though, you have to realize that the power imbalance between Israel and the Philistines is not just about numbers. It's also about an imbalance in military technology, a very serious one. The Israelites are not just outmanned, they're outgunned in a very big way. Somehow the Philistines have been able to gain a monopoly on the blacksmithing trade in the land of Israel even. So if an Israelite farmer needed an iron tool sharpened for his farming, he had to go to a Philistine blacksmith because Israel simply didn't have any. The Philistines had managed to keep the Israelites from having blacksmiths. Remember, as Saul came to power, the Philistines really had the upper hand in Israel in many respects. They were oppressing Israel. And they've been using that power to keep the Israelites disarmed So much so that the only people in the entire army who have sword or spear are King Saul and Jonathan. They're two main leaders. This is just incredible. Imagine an army of only 600 men, and only two of them have swords. The rest have makeshift weapons, who knows what kind. Far inferior to the weapons they're going to be coming up against, possessed by an army that vastly outnumbers them. So this is a very serious situation from a human perspective. So the Philistines, again, they've been mustering at this city called Michmash. And at the very end of chapter 13, it says that their garrison then went out to the pass of Michmash. So to set up the way that the battlefield is laid out here, it helps to understand that this area of Israel is sort of crisscrossed by geographical features called wadis. And these are basically canyons that are dry in the summer, but then they run with water during the rainy season. So there's a major wadi or canyon, it's there today as well, called the Wadi Suanit, that runs between Michmash on the north and Geba on the south. So typically it's really hard to cross over a wadi, particularly with a big army. But between Michmash and Geba, there was a pass, this place where you could more easily get across this wadi, this canyon. And so for the Philistines to go out from their position in the city of Michmash to what's called the pass of Michmash brings them, for one thing, it brings them closer to the Israelites. So it's an aggressive movement. It also gives them control of that passageway. So this is moving the battle lines to a point of greater crisis, moving closer to a major engagement. And it's that threatening troop movement then from Michmash to the pass of Michmash that leads Jonathan then to take this action at the beginning of chapter 14, which leads us to the second point then this evening, Jonathan's faith. Jonathan's faith. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 13 that it was Jonathan, not Saul, who took the initiative in the first place to attack the Philistines and beat them at Geba. That was the first domino that set off this chain of events leading to where we are now. So here at the beginning of chapter 14, then, you again see a contrast, even a tension, really, between Jonathan and his father Saul, as Jonathan decides here, really unilaterally, to go out on this advanced mission near the Philistine garrison without telling his father what he's about to do. It could be that he has maybe recognized his father's indecisiveness and failure to lead, and he's realized that if Israel's going to be rescued from this really terrible situation, that somebody else besides Saul was going to need to take the initiative once again to lead Israel. So Jonathan slips away then with just his armor bearer, just one other companion, and he approaches the Philistine garrison. It's interesting, he chooses a very difficult point of approach, these twin crags or cliffs that he would have to climb in order to reach the Philistine position. So this is not an easy task. It's going to require skill. It's going to require guts, a lot of bravery. But what the text highlights here is not Jonathan's climbing ability. It's not Jonathan's fighting ability. It's not even Jonathan's bravery, primarily, that's the most important character quality that the story highlights in Jonathan. It's Jonathan's faith. That's the most important thing that stands out here. Jonathan's faith. The key verse in this chapter is really verse 6, where Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." And by the way, this is covenantal language then that Jonathan is setting up here. These are not the people of God. They are outside the covenant of grace. They're threatening the people of that covenant. And listen to what he says next. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. It's a wonderful phrase. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis points out here that the real beauty of Jonathan's faith in this situation is twofold. It's in its imagination and its humility. What does that mean? Well, imagination. When Saul looks at this battlefield, you get the impression that he sees an impossible situation. Saul does nothing, perhaps because he's unable to envision any kind of scenario where this turns out well for him and for Israel. You see, in contrast here, Jonathan's faith is shown in his ability to look beyond this impossible-seeming situation and to imagine the vastness of what God is able to do for his people, working above and beyond the visible and the obvious and the practical here. And yet, at the same time, his faith is also humble. It's a humble faith. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going up there to fight these Philistines and I am claiming victory. He doesn't claim victory from God in a high-handed kind of way. See, Jonathan is not manipulating God here. He's not trying to force God through his faith to give him what he wants, even if that's something very good. No, he doesn't. Notice the way that he says it. It may be that the Lord will work for us. I don't know. I can't force God to work on my behalf. It may be that we're going up here to lay down our lives for the people of Israel in this attempt to save them. But it may also be that the Lord has something very special planned for Israel and for us in this critical moment. See, Jonathan really recognizes and has embraced here from his heart a fundamental theological reality that is shaping his life and his actions at this moment. See, Jonathan believes in a living way that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Of course, Saul has been sitting in Gibeah, counting his army, brooding over the desertion of his soldiers, the shrinking of his military force. Jonathan knows that in a very significant sense, the number of soldiers that Saul has is really beside the point. What Israel needs to be focusing on in this moment of danger is the most basic truth about what makes Israel, Israel, which is the absolute sovereign authority and power of their covenant God. As commentator Joyce Baldwin points out, Jonathan recognizes and believes that it's not ultimately powerful armies that have ever saved or accomplished anything for Israel throughout their history. It's the Lord acting on Israel's behalf. That's what it's always been, and that's what it's going to be now. And you see, it's because Jonathan believes that, that he's willing then to take a great risk here, to risk his own life, as it were, to lay it down. And that's the difference between Saul and Jonathan. Saul's holed up in Gibeah with his 600. Jonathan is on the attack with only two, but trusting in the almighty power of God. Well, it's so refreshing here, isn't it, to see in verse 7 the loyalty, the willingness of Jonathan's armor bearer, who really seems to share Jonathan's confidence in the Lord in a very deep way. Jonathan's asking him to do something pretty crazy from a human perspective, to climb up these rocks, to engage in this battle, two against many, many men. But his armor bearer responds here, go for it, Jonathan. Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. It's the effect that Jonathan's faithful leadership has on this faithful man who's following behind him. And it's wonderful to see here. Now, there's an interesting play on words that comes up in the next few verses. See, Jonathan knows that he wants to engage the Philistines, but he's not sure whether to go up to them or let them come down to him. So he decides to get the ball rolling here just by stepping out into the open, sort of issuing a challenge in that way, letting the Philistines see him. Then the ball is kind of in their court. If they come down to him, fine. If they call him to come up, then he'll go and attack them. And the wordplay comes in verse 10 and verse 12. You see, Jonathan's name means the Lord has given. The Lord has given. That's what his name means. And so you see these words of faith and trust coming from Jonathan in verse 10, where he says, if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. Why? For the Lord has given them into our hand. And then in verse 12, after the Philistines reply, tell them to come up to them. Jonathan says, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. See, Jonathan is living up to his name here. He's acting boldly. He's acting with faith and confidence in God. And he's trusting here that victory is going to be a gift from the hand of the Lord. It's not going to be something that he's going to achieve even by his great courage or his skill or his boldness. No, this victory ultimately is going to come from God. Well, the Philistines, of course, have no idea what's about to hit them here. At first, they respond just by mocking Jonathan. So, oh, look, the Hebrews have finally come out of the holes in the ground where they've been hiding. Come up here, we'll show you a thing. Another translation says, we'll teach you a lesson. It's kind of the impact of what they're saying here. They're super confident. They're super arrogant. And I mean, think about it. Why not? This is two guys against a garrison of soldiers. And they have the high ground. Jonathan and his armor bearer have to climb up to them. But when they get to the top, Jonathan and his armor bearer just completely overwhelm this garrison in this divinely empowered, righteous onslaught against the Philistines. This victory that they win here is so unlikely, it's so unexpected, and it's so much just like so many other times that the Lord has delivered his people by many or by few. Often by few. And it proves to be just the beginning then of a total rout of the whole Philistine army. As you see in verse 15, it says there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked. Surely that could only come from the Lord. And it became a very great panic. The Lord has indeed given this Philistine army into the hand of Jonathan and into the hand of Israel. Well, in verse 16, then, we come to the last section that we're going to deal with today from this story, the Lord's salvation. The scene changes again here, back to Saul and the rest of the army back at Gibeah. So Saul's watchmen begin to see from a distance here that something really strange is going on in the Philistine lines, as there is all this unexpected activity going on the Michmash side of the canyon. In verse 17, then you see that Saul still doesn't even know that Jonathan has left the camp. This is not the first time, and it won't be the last time in 1 Samuel that Saul seems just completely in the dark, ignorant, lost, sort of floundering around, trying to figure out what's going on. How much better it would have been for Saul at this point, to have the prophet Samuel by his side, not to have rejected Samuel's prophetic instructions in the previous chapter. Because Saul had rejected those instructions, Samuel has left Saul. Samuel's left the army. And so Saul is deprived of the prophetic word. And you can see he's really flying blind here. Well, Saul does eventually find out that Jonathan is the one who's missing. And you see in verses 18 and 19 then that he can't make up his mind about what to do next. He makes this move to inquire of the Lord. And you think, oh, this is good. Saul's doing the right thing. He should be turning to God right now. Of course, it raises your eyebrows to read that the ark has gone with the army again. But the text doesn't really emphasize that or rebuke Saul on that account. The really big concern that should strike you here is that in verse 19, once again, when the pressure is turned up, the tumult in the Philistine camp increases. Saul's starting to feel like, I've got to do something. Saul tells the priest to stop seeking the Lord's guidance. He says, withdraw your hand. Whatever revelation he thought he was going to get from the Lord, he now ignores before he's even had a chance to hear it. Just like in chapter 13, there's no time for Saul to wait for the word of God. And so Saul is sort of swept along here. He's caught up in this great victory that he's really contributed absolutely nothing to. This is not Saul's victory. This is the Lord's victory. Verse 20, it says that Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, it says, this is important, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. That's significant for a couple of reasons. For one thing, it's another clue pointing you back to the story of Gideon. Remember in Judges 7:22, it says, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. Same method of achieving victory for his people, having the enemy fight one another. The Lord gives Gideon's 300 and Saul's 600 complete and total victory over their enemies in a very similar way. Perhaps equally significant also is this. Remember how the Israelites had no iron weapons. The end of chapter 13 went to great lengths to explain to you that only Saul and Jonathan had swords. The rest of the army did not have swords. But listen, when the Lord determined that he was going to act to rescue Israel, that didn't matter, did it? Because who had the swords? Well, the Philistines had swords. And the Lord turned their swords against one another. See, the Lord didn't need many swords. He didn't even need one, but he chose to use just one. That was the sword of Jonathan. One man of faith. Well, as we wrap up here in verses 21 and 22, you see people sort of starting to come out of the woodwork to join Saul's army. Now that he's winning, now that the tide has turned, these people who had previously defected to the Philistine side now switch sides again. Some of the deserters up in Ephraim, they come out of hiding. So now Saul not only has control of the battlefield, he also has his army back. Things have really turned around here. But of course, Saul can't take any credit for any of that. The real story, the real interpretation of the events of this day is found there in verse 23, where it doesn't say that Jonathan saved Israel that day, and it certainly doesn't say Saul saved Israel. It says the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord did it. In spite of Saul's disobedience, in spite of Saul's indecision, his terrible leadership here, the Lord saved Israel. But you know, even though God didn't win this victory through King Saul, he still chose to work through a man, didn't he? See, the Lord didn't need Jonathan's help any more than he needed Saul. But in God's good providence, what he did is he did choose to use Jonathan. He raised up Jonathan to be just the man that Israel needed at this moment of crisis, just the man that Saul was not. A man who did not trust in his sword, did not trust in numbers, but trusted in the Lord, who believed with all of his heart that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Because it's not the many or the few that ultimately save. It's the Lord who saves. And as Jonathan acted in faith then, abandoning his own safety, for all he knew, abandoning his very life in the act, he became then a pioneer of this great salvation that God was now going to achieve by his almighty power, against all odds, for his people, when they really deserved it the least. God's people did not deserve this victory, but he gave it to them through the hand of this one faithful man. And what a beautiful picture that is, isn't it, of how the Lord really always has worked to save his people, particularly. What a sweet parallel we find in the saving work of our Lord Jesus. See, God did didn't use an army to save you. He didn't use a legion of angels. He used just one man. Just one faithful man who trusted in the saving power of his Father, who was willing in obedience to lay down his own life for the sake of his people, in order that God might win a great victory over sin, over death, over every enemy that seeks to oppose and oppress his church. And of course, you know that that one man was so much more than a man. When you look at the cross, what you can see there is Jesus Christ, the God-man, winning for you single-handedly, winning a great and unlikely salvation when you were really in a far more desperate place even than the shrinking and outgunned army of Saul. Brothers and sisters, as Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? This God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Listen, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few, and especially by the hand of just one, particularly the Lord Jesus. So the question for you tonight then is to ask yourself this: what is holding you back from following Christ boldly into this battle that he has already won? The tide has already turned, brothers and sisters. The Philistines are fleeing before you. The forces of this world are just, they are self-destructing under the absurdity of their own rebellion against the Lord. They are melting either before the fierceness of his wrath or before the mercy of his grace. Either way, the Lord is winning. And you and I are invited then to join in this great victory, not because of anything that we've done to contribute to it, not because you and I can take any credit for it, but because the Lord is bringing about his salvation for his glory. And he has invited you and me then to join in that victory, following behind Christ. As we heard this morning, as salt and light in this world, as his servants. See, that's the deep spiritual reality of the Christian life that should motivate us, yes, to expect great things from God, and yes, to attempt great things for God through faith in Christ, who has already won the victory. I want to close tonight with another quotation from a commentator I mentioned earlier, Dale Ralph Davis, who gives a beautiful paraphrase of that key verse, verse 6, summarizing the real heart of what Jonathan is saying here. He says that it's as though Jonathan said to his armor bearer, listen, quote, God can do mighty works with very small resources. And God may be glad to do it in this case. And how can we know, dear armor bearer, unless we place ourselves at his disposal? Brothers and sisters, what was true for Jonathan and his armor bearer is true for you and for me in Christ. God can do mighty works with very small resources. And God may be glad to do so through you and me. And how can we know? How can we know? Unless you and I place ourselves at his disposal. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful and compelling story of Jonathan and of your ability to save by many or by few. And how we thank you and praise you that you have indeed saved us by the hand of just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us boldness, that you would forgive us for our timidity, and that you would help us by your Spirit to energetically, with great love, and fervency in our hearts to follow Christ, walking behind him, joining in the victory that he has already won as we serve him by faith, placing ourselves at your disposal to do with us whatever you will as we seek to be faithful servants of your victorious kingdom until Christ comes again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.